I've entitled the message, Israel's God versus Idolatrous Folly. And you will see in the text, you know, one of the, this just constant emphasis on this theme of God alone is God and God alone is Savior. What we now bring across into the New Testament is Jesus is Lord and Savior. I mean, that is so emphatic in the book of Isaiah. I mean, you cannot, I want to pray before I preach, so let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study together. Lord, your word is holy. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who enlightens us through your holy word, and may you have your way in our hearts. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's back up and start with an outline here. And we note the theme of the book of Isaiah is judgment followed by messianic restoration. And we have come down to this section in chapters 40 through 48, God's greatness. And you can further break the book down this way, emphasis on judgment, first 35 chapters, a transitional section, historical section, chapters 36 through 39, and then prophecies of comfort, deliverance in chapters 40 through 66. We're in that good section, the heart of which is the servant prophecies. There's four major songs or sections that relate to these this prophetic servant who is going to come, capital S, who is the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, climaxing in Isaiah chapter 53. Well, God wants to be recognized for who he is as Lord and Savior, which is ultimately realized in God's servant, the Messiah. And God demonstrates the truth of who he is through the fulfillment of predictive prophecy in relationship to Israel. That's how he works. He's a God of prophecy. There is no other God like this. He's a God of Israel. He's a God of prophecy. That's how he works. If you're going to be on God's page, you really want to know about God, you better study Israel. Salvation is of the Jews. As I say, Israel is God's apologetic. He is God's reasoned defense. But Israel has itself has been slow to get it, and therefore has undergone long-term severe discipline. And they are still in that mode. We are still in the times of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles have the upper hand over the favored people of Israel. However, God also assures Israel that in the end, she has a secure future because of him. At the end of chapter 43, Isaiah explains the reason for Israel's oppression, and that is because of her sin. But now at the beginning of chapter 44, he reassures Israel that she also has a blessed future. And then he goes on to reemphasize that the reason this is so is because of her relationship with him, Yahweh, which is then followed up by emphasizing the folly of idolatry. Yahweh, the true God, sees Israel through, while idolatry only brings destruction. Well, let's pick it up, chapter 44, verse 1. Yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. God says, listen up. I have a message. As noted so often in this section, we see this combination of Jacob and Israel, as seen once again here. Now, many have thought that Jacob, meaning supplanter or deceiver, is really representative of what the nation is naturally. But then God changes him to Israel, meaning prince of God or one who prevails with God. Now, if that be the sense, if that is indeed the case, as many think it is here, we see the nuance of Jacob at the end of chapter 43 and the promise of what Jacob will become as Israel here at the beginning of chapter 44. Interestingly, here in verse 1, God calls Jacob his servant and Israel his chosen. Isn't that interesting? Jacob, my servant, Israel, my chosen. Even in a state of Jacobism, so to speak, God uses this rebellious and blind people as his servant. He fulfills prophecy in relationship to Jacob in spite of Jacob being Jacob. And yet Jacob has a promised future as Israel. That is ultimately what is in view here in chapter 44, 1 through 5. Even as Jacob, the Hebrews serve the purposes of God in redemptive history and function as his prophetic servant. Verse 2, thus says the Lord, that's Yahweh, who made you and formed you from the womb. Who will help you? Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Thus says Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. He formed Israel. And we see this emphasis again and again and again in Isaiah. Israel is not a self-made people. They can claim no glory for themselves. They are what they are because of God. And really, in spite of themselves, they are a God-made people and a God-preserved people. I don't know if you read on the news about what happened yesterday in relationship to Israel. And, you know, the Iranians backed factions in Syria. There was a kind of a drone attack on Israel, and they responded with some heavy force. Interesting to just note how Israel is constantly in the news. They're not going anywhere either. They're going to continue to be in the news from here on out. They are a God-made people, and they will survive and prevail because God will help them. In spite of themselves, in spite of their blindness. Yes, Jacob will know the pain of the curse and reproaches. End of chapter 43. And yet God will sustain them as a people in spite of themselves. Repeatedly after telling how Israel is going to be severely judged, God immediately turns around and says to them as a people, fear not. We saw God will pour out his fury on Israel, chapter 42, verse 25. And then immediately in the next verse of chapter 43, 1, God says to Jacob, fear not. In chapter 43, 28, God says he will give Jacob to the curse. But then in the very next verse, in chapter 44, 1, he again says, fear not. The message is that severe judgment was coming, but Israel would prevail. Israel need not fear. They as a people will survive. So says Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. Now, in verse 1, Israel is called chosen, while here in verse 2, the chosen is referred to as Jeshurun. Jeshurun is a poetical term used for Israel, which literally means upright one. And it is a term of endearment and honor. It is found only here and three times in the poetic portions of the book of Deuteronomy. Once again, this denotes the ultimate glorious outcome of Israel as God's chosen. And Israel will reach this Jeshurun status only by grace. For his own sake, God blots out Israel's transgressions, as seen in 43:25. They will become upright only because of God's work of grace. But that will be the end outcome for Israel. He will become God's upright one, and that by grace. God not only sees his people as they are, if you will, Jacob, but as they will become in the end, if you will, Israel, Jeshurun, his upright one. Verse 3, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. Now, we have noted repeatedly in our study of Isaiah that Isaiah prophesies that in the kingdom, the land will be well watered. But not only will God bring about physical refreshment to the land, but also spiritual revival. This spiritual refreshing will take place when Israel is fully restored to the land at the second coming. God will then pour out his spirit on the descendants of Israel in fulfillment of the new covenant promises and in fulfillment of prophecies like this one here in verse 3. Now, in contrast to experiencing curses and reproaches at the hands of the Gentiles, Israel will then experience God's kingdom blessings, Blessings of physical and spiritual revival and thriving, like well-watered grass and trees. Verse 5, one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. And another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Now, it is a little unclear whether verse 5 here is describing a newfound allegiance to the Lord on the part of Israel, or whether this speaks of the converted attitude on the part of Gentiles in the kingdom. And I would lean towards the latter. First, note there are a variety of people identifying with Israel and with God here, the God of Israel here in verse 5. And certainly as a converted people, both Jew and Gentile might well claim a newfound allegiance to Yahweh in the kingdom. However, the Jews have always called themselves by the name of Jacob and Israel. So for this reason, it seems more plausible that this is speaking about converted Gentiles in the kingdom who will now desire to be associated with Israel and her God. Whereas during the times of the Gentiles that saw Jacob, Israel, as a people of reproach, now they will honor Israel. In the kingdom, they will openly identify with the name of Jacob and the name of Israel. And they too will confess that they belong to Yahweh. It will be an honorable thing. And some will write on their hand, perhaps in the sense of branding or a tattoo, the Lord's. I belong to the Lord. You see, in Bible times, a slave would sometimes be branded as a mark of ownership or of allegiance and permanent loyalty to his master. The point is that in this coming time of refreshment and restoration for Israel, there will be a complete change of attitude by the Gentile world towards the Jews and the God of Israel. The Jews will go from being the most reproached people on the planet to the most honored and favored people. We see a flavor of this in Zechariah chapter 8, which says, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Boy, you're going to be great to be a Jew in those days. You know what? The United Nations is not really doing this today. That's not happening. But it will happen in the kingdom. Well, here's what we see. Here's what we're studying this morning. The first 5 verses, Israel's blessed future. In spite of the fact that they are experiencing curses and reproach, and they have, and they will during the times of the Gentiles, till the second coming, they still have a promised blessed future. And that is because of their God. That's the emphasis now, as we will see in verses 6 through 8, Israel's sovereign God. And then in contrast to Israel's sovereign God, we have a satire on idolatry. This actually should read 9 through 20. So we will look at that. Verses 6 through 8 give the very essence of the entire section of Isaiah 40 through 48. The emphasis is on God as Israel's Lord, on the fact that he alone is God, on the fact that Yahweh alone can predict and order the events of history, and the assurance that he will fulfill his plan for Israel. Verse 6, thus says the Lord. Don't have to wonder who's speaking here. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Here in verse 6, various names of the Lord are piled up for emphasis. As is characteristic in Isaiah, it serves to drive home who God is, especially in relationship to Israel. This is Israel's glory, her unique relationship to God, as seen even in the very names and titles for God. Note what we have here, just in this verse here, the emphasis. Lord is Yahweh, that's the sacred name for God, meaning the eternal, unchanging, covenant-keeping God. That's really the package that you have in that name, Yahweh. Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, King of Israel, Israel's ruler, rightful ruler, Redeemer, Israel's deliverer, Lord of hosts. That's Yahweh of armies, literally, hosts is armies. Yahweh of armies, God of military power and might. Really, the idea of the God of conquest, first and last, everything starts and ends with him. God alone. God here is Elohim. Elohim means supreme being. And he says, I don't know any other. I alone am the supreme being. As I say, Yahweh is his covenant name. The word host means army, signifying God is the God of the armies of heaven, the God of conquest. Note this title, first and last, here. This is of significance, not only here, but especially as we get into the New Testament and as Jesus Christ applies it to himself. It's emphasized here, this title, first and last, in the context of refuting idolatry. You know, an idol can never be first, because someone has to make an idol. Something has to come before an idol. An idol can never be first. And frankly, an idol can never be last, because they decay and have to be replaced. Where are you going? Well, I'm going to get an update on my God. God alone is the first, being self-existent, prior to all others. And he alone is the last, outlasting all others and enduring forever. He is without beginning, without ending. God didn't come from anywhere. He's not going anywhere. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He alone is God. He is God in eternity past, as we sometimes say, and God in eternity future. Or we might just say that he is the eternal God. You know, with God, there's no past, there's no future, there's just eternity, right? He lives in the ever eternal now. It's a little beyond us, since we are time-bound creatures, creations. This title, the first and the last, is claimed by Yahweh three times here in the book of Isaiah, and is claimed three times by the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. So note this. Isaiah 41:4, I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. 44:6, I am the first, and I am the last, what we're looking at today. And 48:12, I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Jesus says, Yahweh says this in Isaiah. Jesus says, Revelation 1:17, I am the first and the last. 2:8, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. We don't have to wonder who's talking. He's the one who was dead and came to life. He's the first and the last. Revelation 22:13, I am the first and the last. So I want you to make that correspondence. If Yahweh is the first and the last, and besides him there is no God, then when Jesus says he is the first and the last, then the only conclusion that there can be is that Jesus is the eternal God. He is the God-man, the second person of the eternal triune Godhead, which constitutes the one true God. He's a composite being. There's one God. He consists of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But I want to make that connection that Jesus is clearly claiming to be the first and the last, the eternal God. This is a title for God in Isaiah, Yahweh. And Jesus says, it's me, as well as the Father and the Holy Spirit. This is a hill to die on. Who Jesus is as God cannot be compromised in any way, shape, or form. There's no wiggle room here. You can't say, well, you know, sit down with the culture. People have this attitude. Well, we can learn from you, and you can learn from us. No, I have nothing to learn from you. I'm sorry. You have nothing to offer me in terms of truth, in terms of God's truth. If you don't have Jesus right in terms of who he is as the first and the last, you are dead wrong. Jesus said to the Jews, unless you believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. You cannot go to heaven unless you recognize Jesus for who he is as God. Verse 7. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Now, when God says, who can proclaim as I do, the context clearly shows that he is talking about proclaiming prophetically, as seen in the phrase, the things that are coming and shall come. And note this prophetic proclaiming is in reference to the ancient people, referring to the Jews. God had long shown himself to be God in the consistent prophetic deliverance of his people from way back. This is the history of Israel. God prophesies deliverance, and then he delivers in fulfillment of the prophecy. Here God is challenging these false gods, the idols, to make prophetic sense of history since he has appointed his ancient people Israel. Here's what I've done. What have you done? Can they point to a record of prophetic dots that have been fulfilled in conjunction with an ancient people like Israel? God challenges them to lay it all out in order for him. Show him the prophetic connections. Here's the prophecy of these gods, and here's the fulfillment. God says, who can do what I do? Verse 7, and who can proclaim as I do? He challenges them to show the things that are to come in reference to Israel. But alas, they can't do this. For in truth, the false gods are not gods at all. Only God can accurately predict the future. He alone sovereignly controls history. Only the God of Israel is a God of prophecy. He's got a lock on that. Nobody else can do this. It's God's very glory to predict, to prophesy, and bring it to pass. Now, prophecy revolves largely around two great hubs in Scripture. The hubs of Israel and her Messiah. Those are the two great themes of prophetic truth. And the way God works is first to predict through his prophets what is going to happen in reference to Israel, and then to bring it to pass. Note this scripture in Amos 3:7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. God says, understand the way I work. I tell you what I'm going to do through my prophets, and then I bring it to pass. You know, if you want to prove the God of the Bible, you have to do it in reference to Israel. This is how God reveals himself. This is how God works. John MacArthur says, if idols can foretell the things that are coming and shall come, let them predict accurately, as the Lord has. Since the Jews have had predictions of the future ever since God chose them as a people, they are qualified to be his witnesses. That's how God works. Now the emphasis here on challenging the false gods to demonstrate fulfilled prophecy is very similar to the emphasis in chapter 41, 22, and 23, and 43, 9, and 10. So it's a recurring emphasis. And here again, God emphasizes that the Jews are his prophetic witnesses. And this emphasis is building to a climax that we will see, Lord willing, barring rapture and other things, death, a few other things, prison, who knows what. But this is building to a climactic emphasis here in context at the end of the chapter, in which God will make a specific prediction concerning one named Cyrus, whom God would use to deliver Israel 150 years in the future from the time of this writing. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. Wycliffe Bible Commentary says, he points to the testimony of fulfilled predictions, a phenomenon peculiar to the Hebrew Scriptures, as a type of evidence of divine authority no man-invented religion can ever produce. To this fulfillment of prophecy, the Jewish nation stands as witness, furnishing verification to all the world that only Yahweh is God, and there is no security in any but him. Amen. God declares that he alone is the eternal God, with the proof that he alone foretells the future and brings it to pass. The Jews are his witnesses to this, and he does this in reference to Israel. Connect that. Prophecy and Israel go together. And in that framework, prophecy and the Messiah go together. And of course, the Messiah comes through Israel. And so it all dovetails. But that's how God proves himself. God as the first and the last lives outside the realm of our time domain. He is transcendent over all. As the eternal God, he is not only watching but directing the parade of human history as it makes its course down his appointed path. The proof is in fulfilled prophecy. Mark Hitchcock, you know, he's a pastor in Texas, and he writes a lot about prophecy. I really like Mark Hitchcock. You know, we had Dwight Pentecost from years ago. Mark Hitchcock is kind of like the new Dwight Pentecost. Boy, he'd love to hear me say that, I'm sure. But anyway, I could get into some stories here, but I won't. Mark Hitchcock writes, more than one-fourth of the Bible was prophetic at the time it was written. The Bible is a book of prophecy. It contains about 1,000 prophecies, about 500 of which have already been fulfilled down to the minutest detail. With this kind of proven track record, 500 prophecies fulfilled with 100% accuracy, we can believe with confidence that the remaining 500 yet-to-be-fulfilled prophecies will also come to pass at their appointed times. Yeah, that's what I believe, 100%. Verse 8, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. God tells Israel not to be afraid, for he has proven himself over and over again from of old that he is a God of prophetic deliverance. In this, Israel is his witnesses. Israel in its history is witness to the reality of God working on their behalf as seen in fulfilled prophecy. So God asks the question, is there a God besides me? Where else do you find this? What other God has prophesied deliverance and then brought it to pass? Where do you go for another prophetic faith in the world? You say, well, Islam's got some prophecies. Yeah, which ones do come to mind, really? What famous prophecies? You know, there's a few ambiguous things in the demonically inspired Quran. Very, very mushy and general and ambiguous. God's prophecy is very specific. God tells Israel not to be afraid. And he asks the question, is there a God besides me? And then he answers, indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. God is often in the scriptures described as a rock, emphasizing strength, stability, immovability, and protection. God himself alone is the ultimate authority on divinity, and he declares there is no other God. You know, he should know. He is alone God. And he looks around and says, you know what? I don't know of another God. I know not one. I don't know of another rock. I'm it. No other place of security in the universe other than him. Now in Isaiah 43:11, we saw there is no Savior other than Yahweh. Likewise, we see here in 44:8, there is no other God. There is no other rock other than him. Yahweh alone is Israel's immovable, sure foundation. God is not merely one of several possible foundations. Rather, he alone is the only foundation. He alone is the rock. Now, I want you to look at this. This is God saying, is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Now, let's go to the New Testament. What does the New Testament say? 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Well, I thought God alone is the rock. Exactly. Again, another correspondence of the scriptures showing Jesus is God. He is the rock foundation. You can't build on anything else other than the one true God. Who is Yahweh? Who is Jesus Christ? The reality of Yahweh alone being God and him alone being the rock is set in contrast to idolatry, which is now addressed in verses 9 through 20. Now, this section has been called inspired satire. Satire is defined as, quote, the use of humor, irony, exaggeration, or ridicule to expose and criticize people's stupidity or vices. Liberty Bible Commentary, this expose of idolatry is the most powerful in all the Bible. I think that is probably true. It's right up there. Verse 9, those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. This whole section, Isaiah 40 through 48, emphasizes the greatness of the one true God in contrast to the folly of idolatry. Now, it is thought that Isaiah is really presenting a warning to the future generations that would be taken captive to Babylon and would be greatly tempted in that hotbed of idolatry, which is what Babylon was synonymous with, idolatry. And so he's kind of giving a preventative here. He's giving a preventative warning. Now, an idol is anything that is reverenced or worshipped in the place of God. An idol is anything that takes the rightful place of God. An idol is anything that gets in the place of God, being number one in a person's life. Now, God is a jealous God. And the very first command under the law was, "You shall have no other gods before me." This is really the ultimate issue in life before God. God demands above all else that he be believed on and properly recognized as God. You know, what do you think about that? I mean, here God is demanding he be God. What kind of a deal is this? I think that's pretty reasonable since he is God. And this is where true faith begins. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And he who comes to God must believe that he is. It all starts there, rightfully recognizing God for who he is. All sin, I think it's true, that all sin is really one form or another of idolatry that refuses to properly recognize Yahweh for who he is. Thus, the great issue in life is really a lordship issue. And who or what will be God to us? All who make idols are considered as nothing, as it says here. Did you catch that? Those who make an image, all of them are useless. Their lives count for nothing. It's a position of uselessness. You were designed for God, and you go after false gods, you put yourself in the category of useless. That which they count as precious or valuable has no value or profit. They amount to nothing, and that which they pursue is worthless. Notice their witnesses here. Verse 9 there. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Their witnesses, in effect, are these dumb, lifeless idols. Well, I just want you to know, I'm going to call my God forth to be a witness for me. In effect, they testify against themselves and the fact that they can neither see nor know. They don't say anything. They don't know anything or do anything. That's the most pathetic witness I've ever seen in my life. Can't say anything, doesn't know anything, can't do anything. What? This is, in effect, no witness whatsoever. In fact, they are witnesses to the fact that they are not gods at all. They are of no help whatsoever, with the end result being that those who trust in them will be ashamed. In the end, they are humiliated. A footnote here. Paul is very clear that an idol within itself is nothing, as seen in 1 Corinthians 8:4 and 1 Corinthians 10:19. But he is also equally clear that behind these idols is demonic activity, which is real, as seen in 1 Corinthians 10:20. So just keep that all together in your mind. In contrast to these lifeless idols, which are really no witnesses, is Israel, who serves as God's witnesses. Only Israel has a real history of prophetic deliverance. Only Israel's witness is historical and legitimate. Only Israel has real, credible testimony of a living, working, delivering God acting on their behalf. Verse 10, who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing. The question is rhetorical, emphasizing how absurd this is. What a contradiction to think one could form a God that could really serve as a God. How absurd that the thing made is then worshipped by its maker. Verse 11, surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The point here in verses 11 and 12 is this. All those involved in making idols will in the end be put to shame. The creators in this case are mere mortal men who get hungry, thirsty, and weary in the process of their work of making a god. And in their weakness, they are making a god of strength? Really? How absurd. Verse 13, the craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man. Wow, that's a nice looking piece of work you got going there. That it may remain in the house. Now, in Isaiah 40, verse 12, we find that God measured out the heavens with a span, the width of his hand. But here the craftsman stretches out a short line with which to make the outline of an idol. And whereas God makes man in his own image, a living being, the maker of the idol makes it in the form of a man, which is just a dumb piece of wood. Verse 14, a lifeless piece of wood. Verse 14, he cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. What irony. Here they are constructing a god. And yet in the process, they are dependent upon God's rain to make the tree grow by which they can then construct the idol. It reminds me of that old story, that old joke. You've probably all heard it. You know, that story about some modern scientists who think they're so smart they don't need God. And they challenge God to a contest with the idea of entrapping God. And so they challenge God to a human-making contest, right? And the scientists think they have it all figured out, that they can create a human being faster and better than God. And so God says to the scientists, okay, you go first. And so the scientists bend over to scoop up some dirt. And at this point, God interjects, oh no, that's my dirt. You get your own dirt. And that's the irony here. God could well say, if you want your own God, then go get your own wood. What are you using? My rain, my trees. Even in the making of their idol, they are dependent upon God providing the rain and all the processes of growing the tree. But alas, these idol makers are blind to the most basic of spiritual realities. By the way, throughout the scriptures, God is repeatedly shown to be the source of rain and weather. He is the weatherman. You say, well, can you give me a verse? Yeah, I can. Psalm 147:8, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. Who prepares the rain for the earth? Well, it's God. Verse 15, then it shall be for a man to burn, and he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it, bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. Here is the insanity of idolatry. With the same tree, the man uses part of it to make heat so he can bake things. And with the other part of the tree, he uses it to craft a god, which he then proceeds to worship. Now that is spiritual insanity. Verse 16, he burns half of it in the fire, With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. That was a good meal. He even warms himself and says, I'm warm. I like that nice fire tonight. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes into a god. His carved image. He falls down before it and worships it. Prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. We see here once again that the concept of a God is that of a higher power that one depends upon for deliverance. Did you catch that at the end of verse 17? He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. You know, gods deliver people. If you have a God that can't deliver you, what good is he? That's what gods do. And that's what God says I do with Israel. This is how I prove myself. This person is looking to this stupid block of wood to deliver him. This is the very point God stressed in chapter 43 when he says that he alone is the Lord God, that he alone is the Savior in 43:10 and 11. And again in 43:12, God says that he has declared and saved or delivered, and that he received no assistance from some foreign god. The real God has the ability to deliver, while these false gods do not. Verse 18, they do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. What a pitiful condition. They don't know, they don't understand, they can't see. We see here how an idolater can be so irrational and indeed subrational. This explains the sheer stupidity, spiritual stupidity, described in verses 12 through 17. God, in judicial blindness, has shut their eyes and darkened their hearts so they can't understand. In judgment, God gives people over to their sin. In this judgment, people become calloused, where their conscience doesn't work right anymore, and they can't think straight. When people suppress the truth of God, there comes a point where God gives them over to a reprobate mind. Romans describes the progression in this way. Romans 1, because although they knew God, it wasn't they didn't have any awareness. They knew about God. They knew God. They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Got a thinking problem. It's a moral problem. It's a rebel problem. Yeah, they had thoughts about God, but they didn't glorify him. So they became futile in their thoughts, worthless, useless. And their foolish hearts were darkened. They went from a place of enlightenment to darkness. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. That's what's being described here in Isaiah 44. Birds, four-footed animals, creepy things. Idolatry. J. Alec Motyer says, the idolater chose a delusion and became deluded. Inevitably, when people turn from the true God, in the futility of their thoughts, they embrace some form of idolatry. You see, people were made to worship, and they will worship something. It's just a question of what is it going to be. Verse 19, and no one considers in his heart, talking about the idolaters, no one considers in his heart, nor is there any knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? The insanity of it. Idolatry lacks consideration, knowledge, and understanding. This is out of your mind, spiritually speaking, crazy. This person has not thought it through. That he burns half of the wood in the fire, baking his food and warming himself, and with the rest of it, he makes an idol. That's spiritual insanity. Now, we might be tempted to think that in our modern world, we're much more sophisticated than these barbaric idolaters back here that are being described. But are we? Are we? You know, we live in what is now called a postmodern era. Here's a modern, you know, the modernist era, we have scientific facts. And we're going to bring objective truth to the table to disprove Christianity. Well, now we're kind of in a postmodern era, where masses of people no longer accept objective, rational truth. As one said, quote, "This effort is not going well. For without absolute truth rooted in God's revelation, we are finding that as a civilization, we have our feet firmly anchored in midair." And that's where we are. As a society, we worship the God of time and chance, evolution, to explain everything. And they therefore have no value basis, no value system for what is right and wrong. In the year 2016, long ago, in 2016, the Oxford Dictionary selected, are you ready for this? Post-truth as the 2016 International Word of the Year. The dictionary defines post-truth as, quote, "relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief." You see, objective truth is out, and appeals to emotion and personal belief is in. We keep thinking we can logically convince people of what is the right way to go. We have an irrationality that is off. You can't read. This is like trying to reason with an idolater here who's worshiping his stupid block of wood. This is idolatry run amok that sees self as the center of all things. Postmodern post-truth makes up its own reality, and thus it makes self to be God, which is the spirit of Antichrist. And this is high octane idolatry. Such idolatrous thinking is totally irrational and defies all reality. It rages against the very laws of nature and realities that God has established, even to where the most basic of realities in terms of what sex am I is now up for grabs. You know, in terms of post-truth, I was thinking about this. You know, got a rock where you fall in the game. He says, paper beats rock. Okay, I think you're going to live with the consequences of your newfound reality. Idolatry is total folly. William MacDonald, they never stop to think that the same tree that is their master is also their servant. That they worship part of it and use part of it for household chores. God calls such idolatry an abomination. Now, an abomination is something which God hates intensely and is exceedingly offensive to him. God tolerates no rivals. He is a jealous God. And rightfully so, as all worship is owed to him and him alone. Idolatry is absurdly absurd and violently offensive to Yahweh. Verse 20, he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver his soul nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He feeds on ashes. That's what idol worshipers do. They feed on ashes. David Gazik, the wooden idol from the craftsman shop, is just a warm fire away from being ashes. Worshiping and serving an idol, any false god, is as wise and as satisfying as eating ashes. We can only satisfy our soul in God. There's no nourishment or satisfaction in eating ashes. Try it if you doubt it. Go ahead. Eat some ashes. See how that works for you. It's worthless. In fact, it's worse than worthless. It's very unhealthy, and it will kill you. I mean, if you persist too long in eating ashes, you're going to die. You're going to start having that ashen look about you. There's no fulfillment in idolatry. It leaves one empty. There's no satisfaction or deliverance in idolatry, only emptiness and bondage. And verse 20 nails down what the problem is. The person involved in idolatry has a heart problem. He has a deceived heart that has led him astray. This is an issue of humanity, by the way. Jeremiah 17 sums it up. The person who doesn't trust the Lord and the person who does. Jeremiah 17:5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. This person is cursed, which is all unbelievers. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The natural heart takes us this way, away from God, trusting in man and his idolatrous ways. In the bondage of sin, people want to believe that their wicked, idolatrous hearts can do whatever they choose to do. But they are accountable for it before God. In the end, it all comes down to what one chooses to trust in. Those who trust in idolatry are cursed, and those who trust in the Lord are blessed. In the bondage of idolatry, a person is totally helpless. He cannot deliver his soul. He cannot even bring himself to say that the idol he holds in his hand is a lie. Such a person is totally deceived, and they're in bondage to that deception. Again, we note the issue is one of deliverance. The idol cannot deliver, and the idolater cannot deliver his own soul either, apart from divine intervention. On the part of the true living God, there is no hope. That's where grace comes in. Grace is an intervention word, a divine intervention. I remember one time I had a relative in sin, and the mother saying to me, it happened to be a cousin, and she says, yeah, we need some divine intervention. Yeah. That's what we need. We need divine intervention. We can't do it. In Isaiah 44, we have the emphasis that the true God is a God of deliverance, in contrast to the folly of idolatry, which provides no deliverance. The God of Israel proves that he alone is the one true God in the reality of prophetic deliverance. In this, he is unique. There is no other God that delivers. God alone truly delivers. He delivered Israel from Pharaoh, which is still celebrated 3,500 years later in the Passover. He repeatedly delivered Israel from perishing in the wilderness. He delivered Israel into the promised land. He delivered Israel from themselves time and time again during the time of the judges. He delivered the Jews from Sennacherib, the Assyrian, who was ready to extinguish the very lamp of Judah. He delivered the Jews from the Babylonian captivity. And in these last days, he has delivered Israel from being scattered throughout the whole world back into their homeland, the promised land, albeit in blindness, albeit in partiality, in preparation for the fulfillment of last day's prophecy. But the greatest deliverance is from sin. God has made provision for deliverance from sin by sending his servant, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day Israel will know full physical and spiritual deliverance in the second coming at the time of the kingdom. But this awaits Israel's coming to repentance and recognizing Jesus as their Messiah. Do you know the God of deliverance? This is the God who 700 years in advance said of Jesus in Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then he fulfilled it in the cross, in which Jesus' dying words were, it is finished. You know, the gospel is according to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. He died according to the scriptures. He rose again according to the scriptures. He's a God of prophecy and fulfillment. He's a God of deliverance. He tells that he's going to do it, and then he does it. And he did it most spectacularly in his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, he is the God of prophetic deliverance. Let me ask you, who or what is your God? What are you depending on to deliver you? What higher power do you look to for help? If it's not the God of Israel, it's not a God of deliverance. Only he can deliver, as proven over and over in Israel's history. and proven most emphatically in the death and resurrection of Jesus, who died for our sins according to the scriptures. Picture your life as a journey on a plane. The plane is either going to have a safe landing in eternity as you trust the living God, or it's going to have a crash landing if you trust in idolatry, in which everything is burned to ashes and nothing survives but the little black box. You know that little black box tells the truth on what happened? And on Judgment Day, God is going to open that little black box on your life. And if you're an idolater, trusting in anything else other than the true living God to save you, it will reveal why you crashed and burned, and you will eat on ashes for all eternity. Hell is a place of unsatisfied desires, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth for all eternity. It's a place of no rest, no peace, no comfort. It's a lake of fire where one's shame burns in their memory forever. The ultimate issue of life comes down to, what is your God? It's a Lord and Savior issue. What are you trusting in? What is your God? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Everything else is but deception, ashes, bondage, and eternal humiliation. Isaiah 43:11, that key verse. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. And this Savior is further revealed to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Is Jesus your Savior? There is no other. If you die without Christ as your Savior, you will be in eternity without a Savior with no hope of deliverance for all of eternity. Come to the Savior today. Now is the accepted time. I love this illustration. Clock now. Tomorrow is not promised to anyone. Now is the accepted time, God says. The door is wide open. The door of grace is open. Whosoever will can come. But you have to come. Are you ready for this? To the Savior. And there's only one provided Savior. It's Jesus. God in the history of Israel shows, I'm a Savior, I'm a Savior, I'm a Savior, I'm a Savior, proving it most emphatically in the fulfillment of prophecy in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Everybody needs a Savior, and the only one God provided is Jesus. Do you know him? Come. Come to him today. Let's stand and have our closing hymn.